You know, when I was a teenager, I used to watch the famous TV show. And it started out with a spaceship traveling through the Milky Way galaxy. And these famous words were said every time the TV program would come on. And the monologue, it said, "Space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, its continuing mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before." And I'm sure you all know what series I'm speaking of during those mid-1960s. It was a show, Star Trek. It was supposed to be a space voyage that was to last 5 years, beginning in the future year of 2265, which back in 1966, when the program came on, sounded very futuristic to me as a young teenager. Even today, in 2024, the year 2265 sounds very futuristic, doesn't it? Far, far away. But you probably remember the names even of those that were on the Starship Enterprise. There was Captain Kirk. I know the Paul Hollands aren't here today, but that's his email address, Captain Kirk. But he was the first officer, Spock, and Chekhov, the navigator, Bones, who was the ship's doctor. And we also know of Scotty, pretty famous one. He was the one that was running the ship, and he used to always say, when they were on another planet or on the Earth, he would say, "Beam me up, Scotty," and he would disappear and be back in spaceship. Well, that phrase, "where no man has gone before," was first used, not by Star Trek, but by a Portuguese poet, Luís de Camões, in his epic poem published in 1572. The poem celebrated the Portuguese nation and its discovery of the sea route to India by Vasco da Gama, because that's when things really began to change in the world back then in 1572. What happened some years prior to that inspired the phrase, "where no man has gone before." Because there was a time, hundreds of years ago, when our world virtually was unexplored. But that all changed very suddenly. What comes to your mind when you hear the names Christopher Columbus, Amerigo Vespucci, Ponce de Leon, Ferdinand Magellan? They were all famous European explorers who were trying to find various places in the world that were uncharted waters that they had never been in. It's hard to imagine now, several hundred years ago, in the late 14 and early 1500s, much of the world's waters and oceans were uncharted. No one had sailed across them or been on them. Unless you were a native to those uncharted lands, they didn't exist to most of the known world. They were venturing out into the unknown. And mostly what they found was very different than what they expected. Columbus thought he was going to find an en route to Asia. That was what he set out to do. Instead, he landed in the Caribbean. And when he sailed back to Spain, he brought back native plants and birds and showed the richness of the continent that he thought he was in Asia, but he was in the Caribbean. But in 1519, Fernando Magellan was sailing 5 ships, 270 men on those ships, to discover new water routes to the Spice Islands of the Philippines. And because of Magellan setting out in what we know as uncharted waters, and sailing across that Atlantic, he came down the eastern coast of South America. where he eventually discovered a way to sail to the ocean on the other side, which he named the Pacific Ocean. And later historians named that route the Straits of Magellan. It's on the tip of South America. Well, as Magellan and his crew faced the open oceans, difficult passages in their way, difficult weather, diseases, discontent, hostile encounters with the indigenous people, and rebellions within his own crew. Magellan died in the Philippines, and so after 3 years of sailing, only 18 out of those 270 men, 18 men and only one ship made it back to Spain. They were pioneers in traveling regions and areas unknown to Europeans until then, and they did this with relatively primitive tools. After his expedition in uncharted territories in this world, now known, the earth was no longer considered to be flat as many thought it was. They discovered that the earth was round, and they would not sail off the edge of the earth. Because of the explorers of that time, later on in 1570, new maps were drawn. The navigators on the ships used the word charts for maps. And when the navigators reached a place found not on their charts, they called the place uncharted waters. Well, brother, I tell this story because as we start out in this new physical year on man's calendar, 2024, which we are just starting, that's a good description, I believe, of where we are headed into this world, into uncharted waters. I know all of you can remember just 4 years ago, the entire world headed into something that it had never experienced, uncharted waters, with COVID-19. Not that we haven't had flus or viruses before, but this one severely affected and crippled the industries and travel and health of millions of people in every nation on the earth. Christ said that there would be diseases, pestilence. We all read that and we know that in Matthew and other places in the latter days. But COVID still took us by surprise, didn't it? In its severity and in its speed that it spread around the world. 1 week we were sitting here in March of 2020. And the next week we were not again together. For months, we never expected that. Mr. Jim Franks was reminiscing last Sabbath about that time at the Haefeli's retirement and what it was like for the church. He mentioned that in his sermon. The time was unexpected. We had never had anything like that. Brother, Paul's telling Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy of some of these things in the end times. Take your Bibles and let's begin there in 2 Timothy. If I get my eyes to work here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1 he says, "But know that this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Uncharted waters we're looking at in the future. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of Gilead women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Brethren, as we look out today in this world, we can see many things that are uncharted ahead of us. We can look at our governments. We can look at our laws. We can look at the churches even of the world, how laws and their teachings are changing that we never imagined. Never imagined. And seeing things each week that are just mind-boggling. But traveling through uncharted waters, the unknown waters, can also be about good things in our lives. New experiences. The church talks about this every year in Mr. Frank's letter. He talked about the growth the church is having. These are good things that are happening that we see happening within the church even. But new experiences like marriage, that's an uncharted water, but it's a happy thing for many people to be in a marriage. Having children for the first time, you've never experienced that. After you get married, getting that job that you always wanted, or a home you bought for the first time, meeting new friends, and so on. Life is full of good things in uncharted waters. Being called by God and experiencing the revelation of his truth was also uncharted waters for many of us. When God began opening our eyes, that was a good thing. It revealed it, his truth. Well, today we're going to look in the Bible as some examples of how others in the Bible navigated through uncharted waters in their lives to see how that God helped them and can help us in the year ahead and the years ahead of us as we go through them. Let's take a look at an example of the patriarch Abraham. Often called Father of the Faithful. Father of the Faithful. Faith. Very important. Why did Abraham leave the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, that was so familiar to him and his family? Why did he leave there? Why did he have to leave? Remember that the land of Ur was probably located in southern Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq today. It's this location. On the Euphrates River, not far from where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers converge. Ur was an important urban commercial center of the ancient world. Archaeologists have revealed that Ur was an extremely wealthy city that included advanced archaeological structures. Just to get an idea of what that would be compared to, Ur was like a London. You might say. For example, London in the early 1800s was a bustling place. The Westminster Abbey had been there for hundreds of years. But compare that to the early America. Pioneers who traveling the wilderness places and settling in with their farm communities and their log cabins. Even our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, grew up in a log cabin. That's the difference between, and that was the difference it was, if you compare what it must have been like living in the city of Ur back then with the wilderness area that God was telling Abraham to travel to with his family. Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to recap some of this. Take our Bibles, and let's go over to chapter 12 of Genesis and read. His name was Abram then. And read why Abram left the only place he ever lived his whole life in the land of Ur and was told to go into the wilderness. Genesis 12, chapter 1, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, as I read that, I looked up and came across an article by Eric Jones. And he had this to say about this. After Abraham was told to leave Ur, it says, Abraham's caravan stopped and stayed in Haran for a number of years. After the death of Abram's father, Terah, Abraham left Haran to continue his journey to the land to which God was leading him, Canaan. And verse 4 says this, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old, my age. I wouldn't know if I'd want to be starting out on doing this, as he had to, living in tents. 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. We should not read over that statement, though. Abram departed. This was an act of great faith and obedience. At the age of 75. Okay, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him and Abram, and I said he was 75 years old when he departed. But the word there, departed. This was an act of great faith and obedience. At the age of 75, Abraham as well was well established in his life at that age. Yet he was willing to relocate to a land completely unknown to him, with God's promise that he would become the father of a great nation of descendants. This alone, if viewed physically, would seem impossible. Abram and his wife had no children, and the scripture explains that Sarah was barren and unable to have children. Put yourself in Abram's shoes. What if you were told to leave your familiar surroundings to travel to an unknown destination with no knowledge of where you were going and what you would encounter along the way? He had that type of faith in God. That's like us, brethren. Now, we are heading towards a destination where no man has ever gone before, God's kingdom. We're told that it will be a beautiful place of peace and harmony in a land of plenty. But like Abram and all other pioneers, we also don't know what we may encounter on the way to the destination. But Hebrews 11, 8, verses 8 and 10, I'll just read it to you. It's a famous one, but it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, the Bible says. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So traveling through uncharted waters and territories, you might say, took faith for Abraham and Sarah, because the definition of faith, as we know, is found in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Just as us in modern times, we have faith for the kingdom that we will one day see. Faith is what God requires of us, and faith is what will help us on our traveling through the future of uncharted waters in this world. But on the flip side of this, the Bible has an account of Abraham's faith traveling to a foreign land, But let's look at the flip side of it. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, where we have the account of Peter and Christ. Here in Matthew 14, we'll begin reading. They've just finished the feeding of the 5,000, and there's a great multitude there. But in verse 22, it says this. In verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. He just told the disciples. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, that would be around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. Old King James Version says, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. All the disciples had heard about apparitions seen in the night because of what the Pharisees believed and spoke at that time. And that what they saw may be from the spirit world. It may even be a demon. They didn't know. So that was what was in their minds when they saw what they had never seen before. A man appearing to walk on top of the stormy waters. And Christ knew what they must have been thinking when they saw him. Verse 27 says this. It says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Faith, having faith in God helps us through uncharted waters. Peter had faith in the beginning when he walked, but then he began to doubt. Isn't that like ourselves sometimes as we travel in this life in uncharted waters? Sometimes we may be full of confidence and faith, just as Peter was in the beginning, at least, until he looked down and away from Christ. And he saw the churning, stormy waters he was walking on, and he began to doubt. Just in our own lives, sometimes some things in life may come up. Trials, job issues, family issues, health issues, death. We may start out showing tremendous faith and handling it all. But along the way, we sometimes get stuck. When we look down, as Peter did, and see the obstacles in our way, we begin to doubt God. Years ago, my wife and I experienced those doubts. We experienced those doubts when our middle son severely injured his hand when he was just 5 years old, 44 years ago in the Florida Keys. He grabbed hold of what he thought was a playground piece of equipment to swing on, and instead it was a heavy, heavy bar that construction company equipment had placed in the parking lot of the hotel. He grabbed hold of it, immediately fell back onto his right hand. I mean his left hand. And it was about the size of 100 pounds when it fell back over on and pinned his hand against the asphalt. When we arrived at the hospital, his hand had swollen that fast to the size of a softball at 5 years old. The doctor told us that if he tried to manipulate the three bones in his hand with the severe swelling, it would just invite gangrene and an amputation, was his words. So we waited and prayed, and he was anointed right away. Prayers went out for our son while we were waiting for the swelling to go down on his hand in the hospital. 3 weeks he was in the hospital. Doubt and fear began to settle in. Speaking of traveling uncharted waters, we were going through that in our lives at that time, experiencing something we had never experienced in our marriage with our children. Every day wondering, is this the day that he might lose his hand? As he laid in the bed with his arm and hand in a sling, just waiting. My wife said that the first week there, that the stress and worry were almost unbearable for her, for her child. But after several days, a church magazine came out. I took it to my wife on my visit that night. And in one of the articles, she read that night that there was a scripture within the article. And when she read that scripture, she described immediately the feeling, a weight taken from her. Let's turn and read that scripture that she read. Take your Bibles and turn back a little bit to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Here in Matthew 11, she read these scriptures that night from the article. In verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So sometimes when you're going through something different that you've never experienced before, uncharted, you may react first with doubt and later with faith, with God's help. Or sometimes we may start out having faith in a situation, but later on begin to doubt God. You know, we have many examples of this in the Bible, such as Elijah. We know these stories very well. Elijah, who had great faith in going up against King Ahab and the priest of Baal, when he called on God to light the fire of the altar filled with water. Doesn't seem possible. But just a day later, Elijah was running as far as he could from the fear of Queen Jezebel and what she would do to him. She wanted him killed. His faith had changed. And Jonah. His initial reaction to adversity was to run in the opposite direction of where God told him to go, to the city of Nineveh. But in both these examples, we know that God worked directly with them in their doubt. And there were many scriptures that we can read whenever we find ourselves in doubt. Take your Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Psalms. Psalms. Here in Psalms 91. This is a psalm by Moses. And there are many I could have picked, but this one is from Moses. And you know Moses went through a tremendous amount in uncharted waters and territories. It says here in verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, My God, in him I will trust. Verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror of night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Very inspiring, encouraging words. We know that God is there with us. Reading scriptures will help us, brethren, through uncharted waters. We will face ahead. Reading God's word will help us in times of trouble and help us to wash away our doubt with God's help. Just as my wife read that scripture that night. And there are many other scriptures that would have done the same thing. Meditating on God's words is very important to us. In Psalm 119, verse 97, it says, King David wrote this. In Psalm 119, in verse 97, speaking, meditating, he says, oh, how I love your law. We have a song written by this that we sing in church. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my mouth, to my taste, and sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. You know, what does that word precept mean? It is God's instructions as a practical rule guiding behavior of God, his people. God's word helps instruct us and encourage us in the uncharted days ahead. Reading God's scripture, his Bible. Going back to the story about my son's hand, after several weeks of waiting, the final x-ray showed that the bones in his hand had all regrown and rerouted to meet up together without any intervention of surgery by a doctor. His hand is deformed today, but he's able to use it. But that was wonderful news that we were able to hear at that time. You know, when we face uncharted waters, we have to remember that God will be with us always. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 43, speaking of the past and also speaking of the future in Isaiah 43. God was pleading with the children of Israel in the prior chapter. He was pleading to the children of Israel because of their disobedience. But in 43, God was pleading with them, children of Israel, to be obedient to him. And he promised to deliver them out of their Babylonian captivity. Let's turn there in chapter 43 and verse 1. Chapter 43 and verse 1. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, speaking of Israel, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. God loved Israel. He didn't love what they did. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Those words apply to us today in our lives. When I read verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That verse reminds me of when God did just that to the children of Israel. We're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. God was surely with them that night. And that story is known throughout the whole world to this day. And when God says in verse 2, I will be with you through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. This actually happened soon after the children of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. They were once again going to cross over the Jordan River. We mainly talk about the Red Sea crossing, but the Jordan River, too, finally, that promised land that he promised them. We talk a lot about the Red Sea, as I said, but the crossing of the Jordan River was also important because it happened with a new generation of people. Only those that many died off, and at the coming of the crossing, it was a new people that were there, a new generation who didn't experience the Red Sea crossing, maybe, or too young to remember it. Let's read of this account and show how God wanted his people to know that he was going to be right there with them. He had specific instructions on how you were going to cross this Jordan River. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn there. Chapter 3. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Arcadia Grove and came to the Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And it was to be in front as they crossed the Jordan River. You were to follow after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed by this way before. I looked up how far that was, how far of a long walk of 2,000 cubits would be, and it would be about 10 to 12 minute walk between the ark and the people, if you were to walk it. There was a system to make sure that they didn't bunch up and get too close or even get ahead of the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant. Because as the scripture says, that you may know the way you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Just like in our day, as we travel in this future uncharted waters in the years ahead, we must stay within sight always of God and his laws, just as they kept the Ark of the Covenant in their sight. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you. And he lists all of the enemies that they were going to drive out. But in verse 13 he says, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from the upstream, they shall stand as a heap. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant and the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So just like the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan crossing, God was with them as they crossed over it. into that promised land. And he promises people that just as with Moses, God would also be with them, just as God was with them. God will be with us as well in our times. When we read in Isaiah the part that said, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." You can't help but remember the time when that happened to three of God's servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know the story very well. And we know the time was soon after the captivity of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And it wasn't a good day for those three friends of Daniel, because King Nebuchadnezzar had decided everyone should gather in Babylon to worship an image of gold that he had made that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Everyone's supposed to bow down to it and worship it as soon as they heard the instruments play, was the instructions. Well, we know the story. The Chaldeans in the king's government came forth and told the king that his three servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were not bowing down to the image. Let's turn there and read that in Daniel 3. Book of Daniel, chapter 3. And read how the king reacted to this information that he heard was just given. In Daniel 3, in verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?' Even though these three Jewish men knew Nebuchadnezzar was spitting mad, you might say, at them, this is how they answered him in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner." In modern terminology, that's, you might say, poking the bear by that answer back to them. But in verse 19, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it usually was heated." He was very angry. So we know that they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And when the king looked into the furnace, it says in verse 24, says that he was astonished, that he said, "Didn't we cast three men in the middle of the fire? Weren't there just three? And now I see four, and one of them looks like the Son of God." Verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.'" Wow. What a change of attitude. And the best of all is when he says this to them in verse 28. "Nebuchadnezzar, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God.'" Brethren, that's an amazing change of attitude for King Nebuchadnezzar. We know that God has promised to always be with us. And the Lord was with those three men in that fiery furnace, as we know. And we know that he will be with us too when we go through those fiery furnaces in life. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And Romans 8:38 says this. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Pretty powerful words there. Well, in conclusion, brethren, in this coming year, we will travel through uncharted waters ahead. Whether they be stormy or calm, God will be there with us. Remembering that having faith in God, meditating on God's word, and knowing that he will be with us, we can look forward to a safe crossing. In the latest Discern magazine, Mr. Joel Meeker wrote an article, and he talked about how he'd always wanted to cross the Atlantic Ocean on the Queen Mary II in his article. But at the end of the article, he describes his crossing and all, but at the end of the article, he wrote this, and I quote, he said, "There are calm and rough seas in life. God is ready to deliver those who call on him in times of turbulence and to guide them to a safe port. Meditating on this, I plan to be more observant, whether in still waters or in tempest waters. I will strive to see beyond immediate threats or joys and focus on the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep as he guides me to his safe haven." Brethren, hope all of us have a safe crossing.